I'm glad to see the non-kids in the room, too. Glad to greet you guys. I'm glad also for Will's really kind introduction. It's really good to be back with you guys. I know it's weird for us because whenever we get to come back to Grace, it really feels like the home team crowd. Some of you guys were not on the team when we were last year. We're glad that you've been acquired. It is really a joy for us to be here. The only caveat or check I have in my spirit whenever I come back to Grace is just the understanding that I know when I'm hanging out more with my Scottish Presbyterian friends, I never know if it's okay to wear plaid. I don't know if this is insulting someone's family, if this is like a gang wars thing. I just don't know. I'm from Appalachia, so we just wear plaid when it's cold. In all seriousness, we are really grateful to be here, and a much greater privilege it is to hear God's word together. So before we read the text from Psalm 130, would you please join me in prayer? Father, Son, and Spirit, you are good, and you do good. So please teach us your statutes. Teach us what you're like, because at our best guesses, we are terrible at knowing what you're like. We would never guess that you are as good as you are, that you are as powerful and as full of love, of mercy and justice. We would never imagine who you are and what you do for sinners like us. So Lord, please open our eyes to behold the wonderful things that are right in front of us in your law. Teach us, Lord, about this good news of Jesus Christ, and fill us with your Holy Spirit so that we might know you and that we might love your people as your people and that we might be useful to your kingdom coming in Columbia and beyond, because we love you. We want these things to happen. So please answer our prayers in Jesus' name. Amen. Read along with me or listen to Psalm 130, a song of ascents. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. This is the word of the Lord. As some of you already know, I'm originally from the great state of Tennessee. I've lived in Columbia for 10 years now, almost 11. All three of my kids were born in Columbia. My wife is basically from Columbia, and I sincerely and I deeply love Columbia, but it is not hard to get me to talk about where I'm from. It's pretty easy. So I read this story earlier this year by the comedian John Hodgman. It's a story he tells about one of our state songs, so I was immediately drawn to it. But about halfway through, I wasn't just drawn to it out of that interest, I was drawn to it emotionally. He kind of hooked me. Here's the story of when John Hodgman was invited to speak at a college by his friend Professor Mark. And then afterwards, they went to a party to hear a bluegrass band. Here's the story. The song was called Rocky Top. This is not about football. Rocky Top is not a song of the South, nor the North of the South, nor even of Professor Mark's Southwest. It's a song of the hills of Appalachia. It's one of the seemingly 35 state songs of Tennessee. The Tennessee Volunteers use it as a football song because it is fast and fun and tells a story of a remote paradise in the hill country. According to the lyrics, Rocky Top is a place without smog or smoke or telephone bills, the three known conditions of utopia. Once two strangers went up Rocky Top looking for a moonshine still, goes the tune, but the strangers never came back. It is fairly clear from the context that they were murdered. It's a great song. But while Rocky Top is very upbeat, at the end I heard Professor Mark singing and I appreciated how sad a song it is. It's really a song of lament for a lost place, a lost life. Even the song knows that the wish expressed in the very first line, wish that I were back on Rocky Top, will never come true. The last verse of the song is especially sad. And I listened to Professor Mark sing it. He's saying, I've had years of cramped up city life, trapped like a duck in a pen. Now, this is a terrible lyric. It's terrible. First off, cramped up sounds gross. And trapped like a duck, that's weird, right? I admit that I'm a city boy myself, but you don't trap ducks, do you? You shoot them, right? I mean, maybe if you're banding ducks for scientific population studies, you would trap them first and then release them. But somehow that's not what a Tennessean dreaming of returning to idyllic mountain and moonshine life would be singing about. The point is, the metaphor raises more questions than it puts to bed, but I had to give you that first terrible part of the lyrics because it leads to the transcendent final line. All I know is it's a pity life can't be simple again. I cannot fault the poetry of this line. It hit me hard and deep as I heard it. The song's message is no longer, I wish life could be simple again. It's not even, I know life cannot be simple again. It's that all I know is that life cannot be simple again. It's a consuming knowledge, an overwhelming sadness for what is lost that makes enjoyment of the present impossible. Now, normally I consider nostalgia to be a toxic impulse. It is the twinned, yearning delusion that A, the past was better, it was not, and B, it can be recaptured, it can't. But when I heard Professor Mark sing this line, I did not feel those things. I felt something else. I felt a kinship. Maybe this morning you're feeling a kinship too. I don't know what your attitude toward the holidays is, but for many of us, the holidays are not simple. They are neither merry nor bright. They're not happy. For some of us, in all honesty, the holidays are hardly bearable. Many of our friends and our families, we just recently were reminded, are hurting. Maybe we were just recently reminded of how much we are hurting. And Christians need to be able to admit that if the good news of Jesus is just really not relevant or helpful or practical in our sadness and our pain, then it's really not relevant or helpful or practical, period. But the good news of Jesus and who he is this, and Christians need to know this, the gospel is very helpful and relevant and practical. And this short poem, prayer, song, that is Psalm 130, God says that there is good news for hurting people, there is good news for the sad, that first God hears, and then that God forgives, and then lastly, that God redeems. Let's dive in a little bit. First, we're going to see what the psalmist is saying and meaning when he says that God hears us. And this is not the kind of prayer that you pray after you stub your toe. This is the psalmist we see in the first couple of verses yelling at God, listen up, will you pay attention? This is a real person, a person who really knows and really loves God, saying, do you not care that I am dying here? And the context shows that this is an especially sad song, right? Look at the heading, a song of ascents, which shows us that this was meant to be sung by worshipers on the way to Jerusalem for a special festival of worship and remembrance. And so this song is being sung. It's like being the one sad person at a wedding. You know, it's not just sad. It's embarrassing to be that person. And for some of us, just going to church, going to life group, being in the middle of God's people is the highlight of our week. But for the psalmist and for many of us this morning and around the world, life is so hard that going to church feels like you're taking an aspirin after somebody has ripped your heart out of your chest. It just doesn't do any good. And that's what the writer is getting at when he says he is crying out to God from out of the depths. He feels like he's in deep water. He's at the bottom of the ocean. He is drowning and flailing and wishing somebody would save him. Not just somebody, but that God, who is the Savior, would save him. The theological word for this kind of talking to God in an upside-down, broken world is lament. And you know what's surprising to me, the more I think about it, but it's actually the longer I'm a Christian, the least surprising thing too, is that lament, this kind of complaint prayer, really is the most common prayer in Scripture. The prayers of the Psalms particularly, which are the perfect and the spotless prayer book that God wrote for us to say back to him in the Psalms, the expectation really seems to be that more than half of our prayers will include us saying something like, God, I'm just so disappointed right now. I can't believe they did that to me. And you let it happen. Why? Are you sleeping right now, God? Do you not care what's happening to us? I feel so lonely right now. Please, would you please listen to me, God? I feel like I'm dying. Please don't let me die, God. And in prayers like Psalm 130 and the many others from Scripture, God is saying to us that it is not wrong to hurt and to feel the hurt because of our sin and the sins of others, because of the suffering of the world. It's not wrong to yell out because of how much it hurts. What the Scriptures are modeling for us is this: it is wrong not if we yell out, but if we do not yell out to God. Why? Because God loves those who trust Him to listen, who trust Him to care, to trust Him to do something about it. God is a caring God, and there's a great picture of God's care for us as Christians in C.S. Lewis's great book, The Magician's Nephew. A little boy named Diggory is chosen by Aslan, this wonderful magical lion, to go on an amazing journey where actually Diggory sees the creation of the whole universe by Aslan singing it into existence. The problem is that while Diggory is having these amazing adventures, his mother is at home dying in bed. And so he's, throughout the story, torn. Am I excited to be with Aslan? Do I feel the joy of this moment? Or am I ripped back to the grief that my mom is incurably sick? And after the quest is over, after creation is created and then saved, Diggory's mom is still dying. And when he meets up with Aslan at the end of the story, all Diggory can do is stare down at his feet and wonder, kind of embarrassed and shamefully, if Aslan really were powerful enough to make and to save the whole world, is he not powerful enough to save my mom? Is that too big of a thing for him? And he knows he shouldn't say anything, but he also knows he should say something to this enormous, terrifying lion. And finally, he musters up the courage to speak. He says, but please, please, can't you give me something that will cure mother? Up till then, he'd been looking at the lion's great feet and the huge claws on them, but now in his despair, he looked up at its face. And what he saw surprised him as much as anything in his whole life, for the tawny face was bent down near his own, and wonder of wonders, great shining tears stood in the lion's eyes. They were such big, bright tears compared with Diggory's own that for a moment, he felt as if the lion must really be sorrier about his mother than he was himself. My son, said Aslan, I know. Grief is great. In John chapter 11, we see the true God, the true creator, the true redeemer and savior of all. We see God as Jesus Christ respond to that same experience of a great grief. And in being born into this world for us and for our salvation, he made himself able to grieve in the first place. And that's the mystery of Christmas, is that the Son of God personally knows that he says out of experience, grief is great. And before Jesus brings his dead friend Lazarus back to life, he sobs. He doesn't sob because he's unable to help because he's God, right? And he doesn't sob because he's unwilling to help because he's God. But he's sobbing and weeping because he is angrier at sin. And he is more torn up by the brokenness of our own losses than we are. And as a real human being, Jesus felt the confusion and the pain of living in the depths, at the bottom of the ocean of grief. And as the one true and the one living God, he heard and hears and always will hear our pleas for mercy, our desperate prayers. And so when the world is collapsing on us, I read a stat recently that said the average person undergoes some sort of personal crisis every 6 months on average. So in these great moments of crisis or in the normal, boring, mundane irritations of life, this God is not deaf to our complaints. And so we can and we must remember this Jesus. And we can pour out our hearts to him because his life is the great illustration. His life is the great proof that God hears and that Psalm 130 is not a wasted prayer, even when we put it in our own words. And he doesn't just hear like a good counselor or like a brick wall. He's not that kind of God. He does hear when sin hurts, but he also does more. The second thing we see is that this God forgives sin. In verse 3, the psalmist, in some sense, comes to himself. He sobers up. He has a second train of thought that intersects where he just was. In verse 3, we read, "Lord, if you should mark iniquities, who could stand?" He's aware of the sin that's happened against him, which we never really see explained, do we? He's aware of the pain and the suffering that maybe is not his fault or maybe even anybody's fault. It still hurts, though. But then he does become aware of the sin not outside him, not around him, but in him. He's terrified. He's not just at the bottom of the ocean flailing around. He is voluntarily or not gulping in seawater and making the situation so much worse by his own actions. And maybe if we could just imagine for a moment that God were like a boss who would put a note in our personnel files every time we messed up. Every time we were a part of breaking the goodness and the beauty and the peace of this world through things we say and things we do, but even the things that we think and maybe even most dangerously the things that we want. If we were a part of that, could we walk into his office with a smiling face and really feel comfortable in his presence? Maybe some of us here this morning could. I don't want to shame or embarrass you. Maybe the weight of sin or the existence of sin doesn't feel like that big of a deal to you. Maybe you think it's impossible to know what God really wants, and maybe the Bible would just be a history book that couldn't possibly be brought to bear on you in your life. Friends, I've been where you are. I don't want to embarrass you or make you feel like this isn't a place for you to experience that and to share that with others, but let me just tell you that that's been my experience, and I was wrong. That's just not reality. This message of God and who he is and of our failure to uphold this good and beautiful world he's made is just, it's real. It's practical and it's relevant. But for the sake of argument, let's grant that you are the judge. Let's grant, for the sake of conversation, that you're not just the judge, but you're also the judge and the jury of your own universe. I just want to ask you gently but directly, could you face your own record? Could you open up your own personnel file and really feel comfortable with that? I appreciate the way that a missionary named Francis Schaeffer posed this 50 years ago. He writes, "If every little baby that was ever born anywhere in the world had a tape recorder hung about its neck, and if this tape recorder only recorded the moral judgments with which this child, as he grew, bound other men, the moral precepts might be much lower than the biblical law. They would still be moral judgments. And eventually, each person comes to that great moment when he or she stands before God as judge. Suppose, then, that God simply touched the tape recorder button, and each man or woman heard played out in his or her own words all those statements by which he had bound other men in moral judgment. He or she could hear it going on for years, thousands and thousands of moral judgments made against other men, not aesthetic judgments, but moral judgments. Then God would simply say to the man or the woman, though he or she had never heard the Bible, now, where do you stand in the light of your own moral judgments? The Bible points out that every voice would be stilled. All men and all women would have to acknowledge that they have deliberately done those things, which they knew to be wrong. Nobody could deny it, most especially me as the preacher. And so we should never bully those who are hurting or in pain. That's cruel, but we should also never deny the hurting the truth. We can't deny our part, whether we're suffering this morning or not, our part in breaking God's good world, corrupting our own lives by our sin and opposition to him, corrupting and affecting the lives of the people we love the most, and then corrupting and affecting the lives of those in our broader culture, and ultimately, our corruption offending this good and powerful God himself. The psalmist knows that neither he nor anyone else in creation can handle the punishment for that offense. But there's good news but only if you're a sinner. With God, there is judgment for sin, but listen to verse 4, with this God who is offended, who is right, who is good, with him there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. Because God chooses not to hold all of us accountable for what we've done and who we are. This God lets us off the hook. But only because hundreds and hundreds of years after this prayer was written, after this psalm was first sung, God would leave his deeply suffering and dearly beloved Son on the hook in our place, just as Jesus had freely chosen to do, because of the same love the Father has for us. But Jesus still cries out from the depths of pain and suffering and sadness and desperation and despair and depression on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? He asked exactly what we ask when the pain gets to be too bad. God, what are you doing? But instead of hearing Jesus, God the Father chooses to turn away from him. And as Jesus' body dies, his spirit endures God's burning wrath, this judgment against which no one could stand, for all the sins of all his people. And why would he do that? So that this Jesus, who never broke God's law, who was never a part of the corruption of our world, so that he would be ignored and condemned and judged in our place, so that we could be heard and vindicated and even honored. That suffering is the greatest cause of lament in human history. It's worse than any other act of brutality, worse than any other injustice. The eternal Son of God was made to grieve for a whole lifetime. And then at a cosmic level, grieved on the cross at his murder, and it was our fault. But, favorite word of the gospel, but because sin has been punished, because we see in Christ's resurrection that the sacrifice was accepted, that the deal was accepted, that this was good enough, that this truly paid for all things, that all things would be made right again, because Jesus joyfully submitted to absorbing that terrible punishment that we deserve, all of us who trust him to forgive us could also trust him to change us. That we don't have to be the people we've always been. We don't have to be the people we are this morning. That we would fear God, not as an angry father with whom nothing's ever good enough. We have to walk on eggshells around because we might offend him if we're not really careful. No, this God, we can fear him, we can be changed because he's such a kind father. And he's such a generous person in our lives, if we can put it like that. He's so good and generous and kind, we would never want to offend him. That's this God that we pray to, who hears us when we pray. And this morning, right this moment, we all, in the sight of God, must ask ourselves, do we fear him like that? Do we respond, even from the bottom of the ocean, of our sadness and our depression? Do we think, and do we speak, and do we act in a way that shows, my pain right now matters? What matters even more than that pain is whether I am pleasing God in my pain. And outside of trusting Jesus, you and I could never do that. We could never trust him, let alone be changed to fear him. So friends, brothers and sisters, whether you're a Christian or not, hear this from Scripture. Take him at his word, that forgiveness for your sins and for mine can only be found in him, but they really are found in him. They are real and life-changing. In Jesus, you and I really can fear God. So let's never abuse this gift that the most loving, most generous, most courageous man in the world would give to people like us. Not by being good enough or whipping ourselves into just accepting it because I'm such a bad person, but to recognize that we come to him as children with hands held out. I love what I saw at Christmas with my kids. When my kids saw the presents under the tree, they did not ask me a single time, what do I have to do to get that present? All they asked and all they cared about was, is that present for me? Friends, the present is for us. It's for you and for me. So let's not get hung up on how we receive it. Receive him. Receive Jesus this morning and trust in him. Because he forgives people like us. But can I ask a risky question to follow up on that? This is the kind of thing that Ransom has to deal with next week if I make a mess. I choose that word carefully. Can I ask a risky question? Is that everything that God does for us in this world? Like, is that it? I say it's risky because I don't want to imply that the death of the Son of God is a small thing. It's a cost greater than any of us could ever comprehend, but for some of us this morning who maybe last night could not sleep, for some of us who are here but could barely get out of bed today, because life's just too much for you right now, that really can feel like small comfort. It's good news that God hears when we hurt and that he forgives our part in the world's hurt, but could there be anything more to help me today? And the psalmist gives us permission to ask that. When he makes it clear that yes, God does do more. God does hear and God does forgive. But lastly, God, he says in the middle of a lament, God redeems. And laments in the Bible are, they almost always do this, man. They always include this tag. There's almost always a coming around at the end and adding a tagline at the end of the prayer that says, P.S., God made everything right again in the end. But in real life, though, that P.S. might not be added for years. It might not be added until we pass on to be with him. We might have to expect someone else to add the PS for us after we're gone. Until then, though, the psalmist and maybe some of us have to wait. But we see from here and elsewhere in Scripture that this is not a passive waiting, like I wait for my birthday. Again, with three kids in my house, this is a fresh expectation. We wait like our kids wait for their birthdays. We ask, is it there yet? We ask how much longer it's going to be. We ask for things to be given to us at the birthday. This is an active waiting. Sometimes I wish it were more passive in my house, but in the Christian life, this is a really great example. It's a focused, eager waiting, a lot like the church has eagerly and actively waited throughout history during Advent, when historically we pray and we fast for Jesus to return, not as a defenseless baby, but as a conquering king. Who would defend us and fight for us. This is a forward-facing hope that we actually do something about. For 2 years of our dating relationship, Chelsea and I lived 400 miles apart. And for another 6 months of it, we lived 5,000 miles apart. And that was miserable and not to be recommended. During those years, we would visit each other, you know, during feast times, you know, which was not especially often for broke college kids, and in famine times, which was most of the time, we wrote each other letters, and this new technology of email, all of which are saved somewhere, I guess in some attic box, because the house could burn down, that's what we're going after. They're so precious to us, because all we wanted was to gaze into each other's eyes and to see each other. But we couldn't. So we would gaze into each other's words and read these letters and these emails over and over and over again. Because as we gazed into the words, we really were gazing into each other's hearts. And the writer of the psalm wants God to show up and fix things like that. In the language of verse 6, he wants it more than a tired, cold, worn-out soldier wants his guard duty shift to end. So what's he do, ultimately? Something that sounds very passive, but is not at all passive. He waits for God. He waits on God. He puts his hope in the power of this good God. He studies his promises. He gazes into God's word so that he could gaze into his heart. Because these promises of Scripture, Psalm 130 itself is like an appetizer. I've eaten a lot of appetizers the last couple weeks. And what I know is appetizers do not fill you up, despite my best attempts. And they're not meant to, are they? What an appetizer is meant to do is, as my people say, to tide us over until later. And these promises of God do tide us over until when God finally comes and the word of my man J.R.R. Tolkien makes every sad thing come untrue. And that's where we are too this morning. God's people calling out of this still broken world to the same God who still knows, and we still wait for him and wait on him. And by trusting in Jesus and following him, we belong to a God whose love lasts no matter what. It cannot be broken. God's people then and now, we get to experience an appetizer of redemption, of things being made right again that lead to an unending potluck of joy and change and redemption and things being put right again. I love this picture that Andrew Peterson paints of this redemption. After the last tear falls, after the last secret's told, after the last bullet tears through flesh and bone, after the last child starves, after the last girl walks the boulevard, after the last year that's just too hard, there is love. After the last disgrace, after the last lie to save some face, after the last brutal jab from a poisoned tongue, after the last dirty politician, after the last meal down at the mission, after the last lonely night in prison, there's love. And in the end is oceans and oceans of love and love again. And we'll see how the tears that have fallen were caught in the palms of the giver of love and the lover of all. And we'll look back on these tears as old tales. Because after the last plan fails and after the last siren wails, after the last young husband sails off to join the war, after the last this marriage is over, after the last young girl's innocence is stolen, after the last years of silence that won't let a heart open, there is love. Maybe you can't even fathom a redemption that would make that kind of grief and pain, of divorce, of loneliness, of loss. How could any redemption make that right again? It just seems impossible, and that's the picture that the Bible itself paints. That's not an unchristian thing to ask. But what God promises is that he will, in ways we could never understand or think, wipe away every tear from every eye, that he will turn our mourning into dancing, and he will redeem those who trust in him from every sad and every broken thing. And we can't gaze into his eyes as he listens to us. We can't gaze at Jesus' hands and see the wounds that forgive us. And right now, we cannot gaze out at a world, not even a little bit, that has been patched up and has been restored better than new, but we will. We really, really will. And until then, we can gaze into God's word. And we can, like we just did, make a song out of it, out of this song. And because of his heart, as we heard earlier, because his heart sings a song over those of us who trust in him, if we cannot trace his hand today, let's go into this day and the whole new year and all of our lives trusting in his heart, because it is for us and for our good. So let's go to this God. Let's respond to this good news in prayer. Please join me in praying. Father, Son, and Spirit, all hearts are open to you. And there isn't anything that's hidden today that won't be open to all the world on the day when you, Lord Jesus, return to make all things right again. That sobers us, that scares us, but for those who trust in you, that gives us such joy and hope right now. So please forgive us and cleanse us so thoroughly that we would be useful to you and to your good plans to comfort and to serve each other, to comfort and serve the city around us. Keep your ear open to our complaints, Lord. Please do not be quiet or silent or deaf to us when we pour out our weaknesses. Make us strong enough to endure it all, and send your Spirit to open the ears of many to hear the good news of Jesus and to believe it. Show us, our Father, how good you are. And please, Lord, please don't leave us hanging. Please, your kingdom is glorious and it lasts forever. We want to see it more clearly. We need to see it. And we believe that we will. So answer us quickly. In the name of Jesus, our Savior and our King. Amen.